There are several scripture readings this evening. First, we turn in the book of Galatians to Galatians chapter 2, then to chapter 5, and to Hebrews 8, reading a selection from those passages. So first, Galatians chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 21. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood or opposed him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled, meaning they acted hypocritically likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified or made right with God by the works of the law, but by the faith of, and you could translate that, by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of, meaning again, faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore God the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, and again, faith in, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate. And here you could translate, set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Then we turn to chapter 5, reading the first 5 verses there. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then Hebrews chapter 8, reading this time verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first covenant old. Now that which decays and grows old, is ready to vanish away. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and others, we find the Church of the Reformation summarizing the Word of God in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll look simply at question and answer 91, which you can find on page 68 of the back of your Psalter. Question and answer 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 76. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is one announcement to make tonight on behalf of Consistory. Myself and an elder have met with Marco and Elizabeth van Huygenbos, who have confessed that they have grieved the Lord by sin against the seventh commandment. Some question whether we should make such announcements, but I remind you of what the New Testament says, those who sin rebuke before all that others may fear. And I remind you of the words of Galatians that we just read, where Paul even recorded having rebuked Peter, an apostle, in front of everyone for the sake of all involved. I'm also concerned, as a pastor, I think perhaps maybe there's another couple who hasn't gotten caught, so to speak. Yeah, it's important to realize that if that's you too, that you've sinned against a holy God, that you have grieved Him deeply. And just because you don't get caught by expecting doesn't mean the Lord thinks any less seriously of your own sin. Take that to Him. Take that seriously. Let us remember that this is sin against a holy God, not an unpardonable sin, thankfully. But let us, each of us, watch our own hearts and our own lives in this regard. Let us pray together. Holy and almighty God, before whom we have every reason to tremble, as creatures, we've heard even this week as thunderstorms have passed over our heads and through the area, we've heard the voice of Jehovah, the God of all glory, booming across the land. We've seen thy goodness in the very same storms, as rain showered and turned our beautiful prairies green and lush, as the work of thy Holy Spirit is vividly displayed in the growth of this season. We thank thee that we felt thy goodness splattering on our bodies and seen it splatter on the windows this very week. We thank thee for giving us timely rain and timely sunshine, overflowing from thee, the fountain of all good, the God who is wonderful in power and in grace and in majesty. Lord, give us a deep sense of the glory of our God, that we may realize thy greatness, for that is our food, that is our drink, that is our home, not a God who is brought down to our level and is like us, although we thank thee for in Jesus Christ becoming a man. But oh, how we need thee in all thy glory and thy greatness. For that is what vaccinates us against sin. It's what enables us to tremble before thee and yet to rejoice in what is right and to delight in all good works. Lord, we need thee. We need thy grace and thy mercy to help us. We appeal, show us the glory of thy Son, and as we consider conversion and good works tonight, show us Christ's glory in that too, so that we are not left with a treadmill performance of works righteousness, of do's and don'ts, and of telling ourselves to just try harder, but instead can learn to live the life that we live from out of the Son of God. As the Apostle said, Jesus Christ now lives in me. What a mercy and blessing that is. We pray that thy glory may be unfolded to the world. For the world so often laughs or mocks or pretends to be sophisticated and dismisses and belittles those who believe in thy name as unscientific, backwards, primitive people. It boasts in its pride as if Jesus Christ is not worth anything, or worth no more than just an ordinary human being and a teacher, no more than any other philosopher or the Dalai Lama, God forbid. Lord, open eyes and hearts in the world to see the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ, that there is no one like Him, God and Savior, Lord of glory, King of judgment, Redeemer, who makes people new creations, who cleanses from all sin, which no one else can do. Lord, we pray that we may be used as instruments in thy hands and the lives of others to point them to the God of all glory, that we may know thee and walk in thy ways. We pray, O God, for a rich measure of find mercy on our seminary in Grand Rapids and on the men who study there, not just those who will become pastors in our churches, but those who will become pastors in various places around the world. Lord, bless them, equip them, sharpen them, mold them, stamp them deeply with a love for the Word of God and an understanding of the Word of God and a care for souls and a love for people and a desire to serve, not to be lords. Remember our professors. We thank thee for giving us as churches a theological instructor, Dr. Murray, along with the others who labor there, Dr. Bilkis, and Dr. Beakey, Dr. Barrett, Dr. Van Duduwer. What a blessing that is. And Lord, yet we pray to keep that seminary faithful, make it more faithful and more pure, lest what has happened so often happen also in our churches, that the seminary leads the churches astray. We pray, O God, for the refugee family that we have sponsored, the Kalengas, as we anticipate them coming, Lord. Please bless the final preparations. Bless them as they wait. Keep them safe and in thy care. We remember that we are by nature refugees from the wrath of God until a Savior and Redeemer and sponsor, Jesus Christ, came and gave himself. What a wonder that is. And we pray that that may be reflected in us as a congregation as we welcome and provide for the Kalinga family. We pray for Christian refugees in camps around the world in most desperate conditions. Lord, comfort them, encourage them, help them, provide for them. Grant that the world may have a heart for those in the greatest possible need. That justice may be done upon those who have driven them from their homes, that mercy may be shown even to their persecutors, that men like the Apostle Paul may be raised up from people who now rage against thee. We bring before thee our homes, Lord, our families, the relationships in our homes, Lord, how we pray that we may be preserved in a culture of temptation with we ourselves as sinners so easily temptable, so prone to go astray. Lord, protect us from ourselves. Set a guard over us. Build walls around our lives. Give us a sensitive conscience and firm resolves to please thee, like Daniel, not to defile himself with the king's food, with worldliness. Protect each of our young people also from being sexually active outside of marriage. For as the marriage bed is beautiful and honorable in thy sight and a wonderful gift, so is going outside of it a grievous thing to thee. Lord, please preserve each of our young people from this. Give us wisdom as parents to know how in a culture of so much temptation in this regard to nurture and mold and guide our precious young people. We pray for those, Lord, who have sinned against this, whoever they are, whether those who are caught or those who are not. We pray, Lord, grant redeeming grace and mercy, forgiveness, grace to cover all sin, and a trembling sensitivity to holiness, and the beauty of obedience, and the liberty and the freedom of following thy way and waiting for thy time. We pray, thinking of all the traveling that will be going on this summer, some of us going on vacation close by, others of us, including the Moordyke family, traveling far away. Lord, keep us in thy care, each of us, wherever we travel. Bring us all together again as a church family, that we may meet one another and learn from and sharpen one another in the ways of the Lord. Help us. Take care of each of us in those times when we are apart. We thank thee for giving us to each other as pastor and as congregation, and for the bond that there is between us. And we pray that we may serve each other in the gospel for many years to come. We pray to confess to thee our sins and our shortcomings, for we have grieved, we have offended, we have resisted thy Holy Spirit. We have counted the blood of the covenant with which we were sanctified an unclean thing. We have wrestled against thee sometimes rather than listening to thy voice. We have been like sheep that have gone astray, turning everyone to his own way, her own way. Wandering, rebellious, stubborn people. So often, Lord, things, bitter thoughts, circle in our hearts and in our minds. We can say and think such hard things about each other. We're so judgmental, so undiscerning, so thoughtless and careless, so insensitive. Lord, make us clean. Make us pure. In the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ, grace that is greater than all sin. We pray for those, Lord, who have never been forgiven, who have never known what it is to have a clean heart, to know how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Remember those who still carry the burden of their guilt, whether they're honest about it or not. And we pray that thy mercy may find those who still walk in darkness, even through the message of this hour, and may teach us to live in Christ and to learn that a truly Christian life is not about rules and do's and don'ts, though they have their place, but is about living by faith in the Son of God and by walking with the Holy Spirit, and so pleasing thee. We pray for all our expecting mothers as a congregation, thankful that we see again evidences of thy care. We pray for each of our expecting mothers, that they may be protected by thy hand, and as their bodies go through so many changes, and Lord, please continue to watch over our children and our unborn little ones. For we remember Psalm 139, that our children are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together beyond our sight, and yet in thy care. We pray for protection from temptation, for the winds tug at us, maybe even already in church. Temptation nibbles at the back of our minds. Oh God, save us from ourselves. We are weak, we are feeble, we are frail. We need thy almighty hand and eye and word and grace and spirit, or we would surely fail and fall utterly, each of us. But oh God, our lips and our life, preserve us in thy care. For we ask it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, the one who has all power in heaven and on earth, and who has greeted us in his own name at the beginning of the service, and who delights to be known as the King also of this congregation. Teach us to delight and trust in thy love and truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 324. The Lord's congregation of the Lord, the last question of this Lord's Day regarding true conversion reminds us of a bowling alley. Children, if you've gone bowling, you know there are two ways you can roll the ball. If you throw it the wrong way, you roll what we call a gutter ball. You don't knock any pins down, you don't get any points. But if you throw it somewhat straight, then it will go down that lane and it will knock over the pins. And the same applies to our actions before God. They are either strengthened to his honor, or they are crooked and fail to meet up to his standards and end up in the gutter. And in this Lord's Day, we are told what God's standard for good works is, so that we can aim our works correctly, straight rather than in the gutter. We must say more than this illustration, of course, because otherwise we just end up in a works righteousness system in which living a life pleasing to the Lord, even having after been forgiven and redeemed by him, is simply the result of your aiming or your trying. That would be a woefully incomplete view of Christian living. And yet that example does have something to say to us. And keep that bowling alley in your mind, children, because we're going to come back to it. We desperately as a society need instruction in right and in wrong, especially as children of our times. Now, it's no secret that we live in a widespread time of confusion where as society, we don't know what right and wrong is. Everything is a gray area in society today, isn't it? I remember recently reading a magazine article about graduates from business schools who will be our next leaders of our corporations and our governments, confessing that they have no idea what right and wrong are. Recently, a group of college graduates was surveyed about morality, and their answers were frightening. Because they said, well, right and wrong depends simply on your culture or what you grew up with or what you want, on your needs. And almost no one defined right or wrong as existing outside of themselves and being right for everyone and wrong for everyone. But we don't need to look down our nose at society tonight, because how easily our own standards can become feelings-oriented and custom-oriented rather than obedience-oriented. And that proves that we need God to tell us what right and wrong are. We need God to give us timeless truth that's always true, no matter what times and no matter what cultures and no matter what desires live in us or around us. We need God to tell us straight what pleases Him and doesn't, so that we can live to His honor and glory. Our theme then tonight is God's standard for good works. In the first place, they must proceed from faith. In the second place, they must conform to the law of God. And secondly, they must aim for God's glory. Now, this question is, of course, the logical next and final step in our study of conversion. We've already, to refresh your memory, since it's been a few weeks, looked at the two parts of conversion: mortification, that is, putting to death sin by resisting temptation, and growth in grace by delighting in God and with love and joy to do good works. It would be good to remind ourselves of what the Bible means by this term, good works. Good works is more than something extra you do on top of your normal everyday activities, such as shovel the driveway of your elderly neighbor. You sometimes read of sports athletes being added to the good works team, and that meant that they visited sick children in the hospital or something like that, and that's considered a good work. But biblically speaking, that term good work is much broader. The opposite of a good work is a sin. And that means everything, every thought, every action, every motive in you and in me at every moment is either sin or it's a good work. One of the two. But how do we know what good works are? What does God consider good works to be? And again, our catechism displays biblical brilliance when it says what it says. Because I think if I took a survey tonight, the reaction of many of us would be, that's our instinctive reaction, we'll come back to later why that is, the reaction would be, well, God's law tells us how to do good works. And that's very important. But if that's all you say, and if your view of the Christian life is simply, well, you just have to try harder to keep the law of God, then you will run stuck. Because the law of God is powerless to help you obey it. It can demand, it can threaten, it can warn, it can promise, it can expose where your works are not good, but it cannot help you to do what is good. It cannot enable you to please God by itself. In order to do good works, to live a life pleasing to God, you need to start somewhere else. And the Catechism says it this way, with a true faith. And that is simply to echo Scripture, to quote Romans chapter 14, verse 23. The Apostle writes there, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Obedience without faith is impossible. Hebrews 11 says it this way as well. Without faith it is impossible to please God. But what does this mean? Remember now what part of the catechism we are in about daily conversion, daily obedience, not the part about coming to Christ in faith the first time. You know what the gospel says to those who are unconverted. It doesn't begin by saying, do this or don't do that. Although that has a valuable role, simply to get us to the point where we realize there's only one answer that can rescue me, and that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, and you shall be saved. But what does the Word of God say to those who have done this? And again, not first of all, do this and don't do that. It also, the gospel for converted people begins here in daily life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, day by day, hour by hour. And if you are a child of God, your best days are not so good that you are beyond the need of grace. And your worst days are not so bad that you are beyond the reach of grace. The starting point must always be grace. You need to start again every time with the fact that you need life-changing grace and that God has promised He is able and willing to give it and to believe this. There is no other way to do what's good in God's eyes than to start by believing in the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and in you. And that is gospel news. You see, God is much more than the God of second chance. Sometimes you hear people say, God wipes the slate clean and He gave me a second chance. If that was the gospel, we would be of all men most miserable. The gospel of holiness is much more than a second chance. God is not the God of a second chance. God is the God of redeeming grace. Those who are in Christ, Scripture says, are new creations. Not given a second chance, but new creations. Redeemed. The old is past. The new has come. And God says to His believing people, no matter what your sins and shortcomings may have been, begin every day at this point looking confidently to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul worked very hard to teach the Galatians that thing. And that's why we read several times from the Epistle to the Galatians. And he doesn't just say a believer is justified, meaning forgiven and made righteous before God in His courtroom by faith. He does say that. But he also says that a believer must live by faith in Christ. Notice Galatians 2, and we'll work through some of the verses here in Galatians chapter 2. First of all, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And notice how the apostle describes his daily life. He doesn't say, well, the Lord changed me and then He gave me a set of rules and He told me, now go out and do something about that and I'm going to watch and see. Notice what he says about himself. I am crucified with Christ. Now, Paul was never on a cross. But he says, by faith, by living union to Jesus Christ, I am crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And that's an unusual Greek construction that made the translators of the King James stumble a bit, but it should be translated by faith in, by faith that rests on the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's where the apostle starts, day by day, as he tries to live a life pleasing to God. You know what would happen if that were not the case? You would be stuck in the despair of not being able to do a single thing pleasing to God's eyes. Because you see, God's standard of judging whether something you do is good or not is completely pass or fail. Young people, when you take a test, you can get a score and you can say to yourself, well, I got 80% or 85%. Or I did my best and I got 75 and it's a good percent and I'm happy and I passed. But if that's all you know, it would destroy all possibility of good works. Because in God's eyes, you have to get 100% to pass, and even 99.99% is a failing mark in His eyes. Not because His law is unreasonable, but because every one of His commandments is good, pure, and just. And if that's all we had to say to each other, you would be forever stuck. Because you'd be on a treadmill, always running and panting and trying, and you're no further ahead after a half hour than you are when you started. And you'd be in a pit forever trying to climb out and forever stuck, not being able to get out. Nothing you ever did would have any value towards pleasing God. Why? Because everything you do is imperfect and stained with sin. No matter how holy you are, no matter how advanced you've grown in the gospel and love and grace of Jesus Christ and in the Christian life, you cannot offer God one single good work if you're left to yourself. And By saying the life of obedience starts with true faith, the Catechism is saying, before you even start to try to do what is good, flee to Christ again. And rest on His cross and depend on His prayers of intercession to sprinkle with His blood and grace all that you do to make it clean so that it can be presented to God as a work that He considers good in His sight. Let's go back to the bowling alley again. Children, if you were smaller and you went bowling, do you remember what they did for you in the bowling alley to make sure that you didn't roll only gutter balls? They put bumpers in the gutters. And that makes it impossible to roll a gutter ball, because those bumpers will bounce the ball back into the lane and it will hit something at the end. And by teaching us that good works start with faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord, as it were, puts spiritual bumpers in the lanes next to your life. And that's why it's so important to start out with Christ, not with law, when it comes to a life pleasing to God. Now, we shouldn't press the example too far, after all. These bumpers, so to speak, will not turn a deliberate act of disobedience into a good work. Otherwise, you could just say, well, sin as you please and it doesn't matter. But the example does help us here. If you are aiming at God's standard and trying to please Him, God considers that a good work through the grace of Christ, even with all its imperfections. Does that not make you want to do good works, to give to Him for His glory and honor? But starting here with faith in Christ means much more. When you start a day, when you live your life looking to Christ, to God's promises and to God's grace, that also stirs up love in your heart. Notice Galatians 2 again. The apostle says in that verse, in verse 20, the life I live by the faith of, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's remembering the love of Christ for you as someone who's changed by His grace that makes you, that stirs you in response to give yourself for Him. Notice, for example, a page later in Galatians 5, verse 6. It says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails or profits anything, nor uncircumcision. But what then? Faith working by love. Faith in Christ stirs up love and puts you to work to do good works with the strength given by love and by Christ's grace. How important that beginning place is. For does not Christ say that the greatest commandment is to love God above all else and to love your neighbor as yourself? And cannot the whole Christian life be summarized in every act in obedience like this, by the call to love God and others by keeping God's commandments? And such love is only possible when you are connected to the fountain of love through the cross of Jesus Christ. For example, do you remember the first time the person you're now married to said to you, I love you? Do you remember what that did to you? How that made you want to love the other person in response? And that is how progress is made in the Christian life, as God comes to His converted, believing people, and by telling you to begin with Christ, says to you every day again, I want you to know that I loved you so much that I gave my Son for you. And that is what is the gas in the tank that drives obedience. That means practically also this, that your heart must be involved in order for your obedience to be a good work. For your obedience must be an expression of love, not a substitute for love. Children, you understand this, don't you? If your mom asks you to pick something up and you have to interrupt your toy or your computer game or whatever it was, and the whole time you're pulling faces and you're sighing and you're complaining and you're dragging your feet, is that really obedience? According to the letter of the law, it is. But it's not good according to the spirit of the law. And your mom will say something too, won't she? Shape up. Wipe that pout off your face. If you don't do it quickly and do it cheerfully, then it's still disobedience. Unwilling, half-hearted disobedience is not a good work. Oh, how much forgiveness we need for half-hearted obedience to the Lord. And this demand for the spirit of the law, or love, and for the grace of God in Jesus Christ also strikes a death blow against Phariseeism. We don't have to look far to find this, because it's in my heart and it's in your heart by nature too. Pharisees are experts at coming up with a list of external rules that avoid the matter of the heart. Pharisees are experts at interpreting the letter of the law in a way that contradicts the spirit and heart of the law, so that you can technically say outwardly you're doing certain things and still serve for yourself in your heart. And the Pharisee limits the law to the external, so he can say, what a good boy I am, but in the meantime his heart is pursuing power or prestige or the honor or opinions of men. And the Pharisee is so hard-nosed, looking down his nose at others, condemning them for not getting as far as he has and not keeping the rules about outward things that he has. See this sometimes in conservative circles, don't you? Outward decency masks inward filth. And all of that is exposed in this biblical answer of the catechism. Only obedience proceeding from faith and working by love is obedience. Otherwise, it's just sin. All those outward rules. It's just decorated, polished sin. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees? He called them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they're beautiful. They're decorated. And on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones, pride, and every other kind of wickedness. If your obedience is only a matter of tradition and outward rules, it stinks in the eyes of God. Even if those rules are 100% correct when measured by the law of God. Because they sail around the heart. If you've taken notes so far, we see that God has appointed faith to be important for obedience in two ways. First, it brings from Christ grace to cover the imperfections. And secondly, it stirs up your heart and motivates obedience to the utmost of your power and fulfills the spirit of the law. But there's something else that Scripture means when it says good works must begin with true faith. And here's where we take a look again at Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. That was the text I quoted to you earlier. And here the apostle says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's the last words of that verse. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you read the whole chapter, you discover the discussion is about whether or not you're allowed to eat everything. Some believers, weaker believers, thought you had to keep the Old Testament Jewish laws about diet. And others said, well, that doesn't apply anymore to the New Testament church. And actually, God himself had said that. But that created a problem, because let's say you were a weaker brother and you went over to someone's house on a Friday night and they served you pork chops or bacon, because they believe it's fine. What are you supposed to do? If you eat it anyway, even with your conscience telling you it's wrong, then that's sin. Not because there's anything wrong with a pork chop or bacon, but because you do not eat in faith. You eat deep down thinking, I'm doing what God forbids. And then you violate the authority and lordship of God in your life. You violate the voice of your conscience, and therefore you sin. So the principle is this: to go against your conscience is to go against God. Even non-Christians say this, don't they? Always let your conscience be your guide. We'll have to say more than that in our second point. We'll get there. But we must start with that. Even if your conscience is wrong, when you violate your conscience, you sin against God, because it is God's appointed voice in your heart. So ask yourself, if there's anything in my life that I know I should be doing, but I'm not, that's sin. Is there anything I shouldn't be doing, and I am? Sin. Do you realize this? Now, don't be tempted to take this a step too far and say, well, it's wrong. It is wrong to do anything you believe to be wrong. But the opposite is not always true. It is not always right to do everything you think is right. That means we need more than the voice of conscience. If you want an example, think of your clock at home. Now, a clock is supposed to keep time, but sometimes a clock runs a little faster or a little slower. The clock in one of the cars that I drive is forever falling behind. It loses about 5 or 10 minutes per week. I have to reset it continually. Otherwise, if you don't depend on a clock that's accurate, you'll run too fast or too slow. So you adjust your clock to make sure it's accurate. The same is true with your conscience. It can become too strict or it can become too easygoing, and it must be adjusted, it must be checked by God's standard, a standard outside of yourself. And that standard is God's law. That's our second point. Notice how the catechism assumes the believer is still under the law. Listen to the answer. What are good works? Only those that are performed according to the law of God. It's important to emphasize this, because the church at large has become confused about the law of God. They will quote to you a text like this one, Romans 6, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. How do we answer something like that? Well, one word. Context. Why did the apostle say this in Romans 6? He said it in two ways. A believer is free from the law in two ways. First of all, the law is you're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. A believer is free from the curse of condemnation of the law. You don't have to earn God's approval by law keeping. What liberty that is, and it's called justification. Means being under grace in the courtroom records of Almighty God forever. Second, a believer is no longer under the law as the power for sanctification. That is, for how you live a life pleasing to God. Law can demand, but it cannot change your heart. The Spirit of God is the power for holy living. And in that sense, too, a New Testament believer can say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. But a believer is still under the law of God as the standard of obedience. That has never changed and will never change, because God's holiness doesn't change. That's why we read, for example, Hebrews chapter 8. And I draw your attention here especially to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. And the Lord says this, this is the covenant I will make with Israel. In those days I will put my laws, not out of sight and out of mind, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. There you have it, someone says, the law is written on our hearts, so we don't need it written down anywhere else anymore. Just do what your heart tells you, really. But what do you do with the New Testament that still has many laws, full of laws and commandments in every chapter? In some form, God thinks we need law, we need commands. Not just written in our hearts, but written in His Word. Having the law written on your heart means that God makes you delight in the written law. It doesn't replace the written law. We need law, congregation. Because telling us just to love each other is not going to cut it. Why not? Because not only do you and I have a closet Pharisee living in here, but you also have his twin brother, an antinomian, living in here. An antinomian means against the law of God, and the two are twins, almost identical twins, dare I say. Strange companions, but it's true. Because both deep down hate the law of God. The Pharisee hates it and does his best to limit the law by outward rules so he can keep the commandments of God at outward length and shield his heart from the demands of that commandment. He doesn't love law, he just uses it. Pharisee keeps just enough law to try to use the law to gain brownie points with God. A.W. Pink puts it graphically like this, and I quote, many a slothful, lazy servant has hated his master and the work he does for his master, and yet had the pride and presumption to demand his wages. That's the Pharisee. But the antinomian is not really all that different. He doesn't even want to use law. He just wants to be a law unto himself. Whatever feels right is right. And every sinner is by nature against the law of God and cannot obey it. And although a believer is set free from the lordship of sin and no longer a slave to sin, sin is still present. And it still needs the constant roadblock of the law of God that's set up to dam back the wickedness that lives within. God has to spell it out for us, what love looks like. Otherwise, we will dreadfully go wrong. And there's abundant biblical proof for this, and we'll see that when, Lord willing, I come back from the Netherlands and we begin our series on the Ten Commandments. But, for an example, just consider our society today. Law, the law of God, used to be the foundation of justice and order in the classroom, in the courtrooms. Now the law of God has been barred from our classrooms and our courtrooms and our public schools and our marketplaces. And you see the results. The 60s proclaimed freedom and liberty for all. And the results of it are everywhere. It has led to selfishness, to confusion, to chaos, to people using others and being used by others. It has led to savagery and barbarism. Think of the butchery of abortion and of euthanasia and of broken families and of corporate scandals. I think I've used the example before of one of the girls I worked with at the airport in Grand Rapids unloading airplanes. My friend, who was also from our church there, we met all sorts of interesting people. A young woman of our own age, a poster child for the liberals set free from law agenda. She worked during the day at Planned Parenthood, a major abortion pusher in the U.S. She was for it all. Abortion, free sex, everything. She was a miserable person. And even after we both quit working there, she would still come find my friend probably once or twice a year, bouncing from one man to the next, and she would come in tears and complain about being used and not loved. And my friend would tell her the gospel, and she'd cry. She'd go back to the pigsty. That's the freedom of life without God's law. Take a look at around young people, at other young people or at people in society, because that is where a life without law leads you and leaves you. But it's not just the world that needs the law of God, it's the church. Look around in places where the law of God is no longer treasured and preached and read. What happens when you overstress the call to love and leave it to everyone's imagination to try to figure out what that means? Do you realize I was shocked to learn this? I shouldn't have been, but one pastor wrote, he said, you never used to find books 50 years ago on discovering God's will in your life because churches regularly preached the Ten Commandments. And so people didn't have that question because they were taught by the law of God how to measure God's will for their lives. And now you have all these books and conferences on discovering God's will. And if only as the Church of Jesus Christ in North America, we would continue to preach the law of God, so many of those questions would be answered. Watch what happens where law is no longer preached and taught and no longer has an important place. And you see divorce and unwed mothers and lying and cheating and drunkenness and swearing and stealing and you name it, sanitized in members of the church. Of course, I would love to have the church filled with people who used to do these things and have been redeemed by the grace of God from the neighborhood and from the streets. But when this goes on in the church, in members, in good standing, what a grievous thing. Without law, people start fudging and making excuses about the most important points of biblical morality. Wonderful liberty. And we're all sinners, they say. We're all saved by grace. But that's not what the apostle said. He said we're saved by grace, not of works, but unto good works that God has prepared. In what way? By giving us law prepared for us to walk in. Grace without good works and law is dead and leads to hell. Not because Christ is powerless to save, but because people want to have Christ and their sins and a lifestyle of sin instead of a lifestyle of repentance. But we don't need to look any further than our own lives this afternoon, do we? We need law too. Or the sin that is in us will hijack our thinking and drag us ever deeper into the sucking swamps of sin. We need law to poke us and to prod us and to restrain us and to remind us and to awaken us and to retune our conscience so that when you come into the sanctuary having been bombarded for a whole week by advertisements and co-workers and neighbors that constantly promotes sin and with a heart that secretly still somewhat sympathizes with sin, and the hammer of the law must get your attention and it must shake you and say, don't do such great wickedness and sin against God. You and I need law to be saved from ourselves. Do you know what happens when you don't have law? You get the bondage of being left over to what the Catechism calls your own imagination and to the institutions or traditions of men. That is bondage. isn't the political correctness that is supposed to replace the law of God in society a prime example of the silliness of the bondage of human institutions? Because when you add to God's word or take away from God's word, you end up a slave either way. In slavery to rules as a heavy yoke too heavy to bear, or in slavery to liberty without rules, which too becomes a crushing weight. Notice what the Catechism says. The law must correct our imaginations. How we need this, because otherwise your standard for right and wrong will be based on your own desires and your felt needs. I've watched with dismay the developments in some of our churches in the Netherlands. I know someone there who's a homosexual. In fact, I asked him to do the flowers for my wedding, even knowing who he was. We need to receive such people with love and compassion, but speaking the truth. At first he said he could be gay without living it. And now he says he has the freedom to live with someone else because he also has sexual desires. And since God made him that way, it must be okay for him to live out his desires. His desires have become the standard. Rather than God's unchanging law correcting his desires now correct the law of God. It's not the argument that was used to teach our teenagers promiscuity in the public schools. You can't expect them to not do anything about these desires. They have needs and they have to be met. How can it be wrong when it feels right? And no one can tell you what's wrong. You have to do what's right in your own eyes. The Bible says what you want, the desires of your heart, are not the standard for right and wrong. And that applies just as much to heterosexual sin as it does to homosexuals. We need law to correct our desires. So then we need both the call to love and faith in Christ as well as the rules and regulations of law. Law and love are like two wings on an airplane. You've never seen an airplane fly with just one wing. So you can't go anywhere in the matter of obeying God and pleasing Him without both love and law. For love without law is sappy, syrupy sentimentalism that quickly turns into selfishness. Or law without love is hard-nosed, uncaring, harsh legalism. Love and law are what enable you to soar in the freedom of God's ways and to know the joy and liberty of both the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. You see what a rich blessing God gives in giving us His holy law? What a responsibility, yes, but first of all, a blessing and a privilege. You ever feel that as a privilege to hear the law of God read over and over again? And to hear it preached on a somewhat regular basis? Do you respond like the psalmist does? Psalm 119, oh, how love I thy law. And even when the law hammers your conscience and it slices away at your life and it brings tears to your eyes and conviction to your soul and your need for grace, even then, because the law of God displays not just the holiness of God, but the love and tender care of God for us poor sinners. Oh, how love I thy law. When you learn to have a spiritual view of law, you sing words like this: such treasures no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford, its precepts none heed and obey, but find most abundant reward. Oh, I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with thy precepts accord and ever be pleasing to thee, my rock, my redeemer, my Lord. Why is it, with all the contemporary music being written, you don't find language like that very often, if ever? In the second place, the law of God is not only a blessing, it's a great responsibility. Because now you do know in detail what God requires of you. And anything that falls short of His law is sin. You need to take the searchlight, the flashlight of the law, and shine it into the dark corners and spots of your life. And so do I. Your conscience might be out of tune. Stricter than God's law. Looser than God's law. Your conscience needs to be tuned. Do you do that? Do you seek to have the Word of God tune your life? Do you aim to wholeheartedly, spontaneously obey everything that God has said. Don't make other people the standard. Don't make even church people the standard. Not your parents. Not the school's code of conduct. God forbid, not your pastor's words. Simply the law of God. Are there areas in your life where you're fudging? The law of God will test us in coming months when we get to it. It will tune your conscience and seek to do that. Do you welcome that? Now I know the old sinner inside of you and inside of me can't stand the thought of that. But if the Spirit of God writes the law of God on your heart, that's conversion really, the summary. It makes you a new creation in Jesus Christ. He doesn't just put Christ in there, but He writes law in there too. And you welcome it deep down, don't you? Teach me thy statutes, you pray with the psalmist. Can you pray like that? You welcome God's intrusion and inspection of your life. Or are you like the Islamic Republic of Iran? When nuclear inspectors are to be sent in to inspect what's going on, they say no. You only do that if there's something to hide. Do you welcome the Lord's inspectors, His laws? You ever pray, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting? It's an experiential way, isn't it, of asking. Are you truly converted? Truly believing? If you can't say that, then you're not converted. Or at best, backsliding. And if you're backsliding, the only way you can know you will be saved is to come back again to the Lord and to the point where you can say, I love thy law, Lord, write it on my heart again. Open my eyes again. Show me thy ways. Oh, the Spirit of God loves to do that. Ask Him, even now. We've seen what God's standard for good works are. They must proceed from faith in the grace and love of Christ. Even if it were possible to keep every law outwardly without faith in Christ, it's worthless to God. They must proceed from faith in Christ and faith working by love. It must fit the law of God. And finally, it must aim for the glory of God. And here's our last point. We come back again to the heart and to motive. It asks, why do you do what you do and all that you do? The motive must be the glory and honor of God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, let it be done to the glory of God. And really, the Catechism is saying, obedience to be a good work must flow from zeal for the glory of God. With zeal that God gets what He deserves in my life. The glory due His name by obedience. Without such zeal and motive, obedience is empty and hollow. Remember, when Jesus rebukes one of the churches in the book of Revelation, He says to them, you are lukewarm, He says, and I want to spit you out. No zeal for God and His glory meant their works and everything was imperfect. Motive matters. Because if your only motive in keeping law is selfishly how you can benefit from it, then outwardly people may look and say, well, that person's living a decent life. But inwardly, it's full of sin. Remember how Jesus exposes the Pharisees? They love to pray on the street corners and to sound a trumpet when they give to the poor and to be seen of men. Now, prayer is a good thing. Giving, sacrificial giving, is a good thing. But they did it to be seen. They were like peacocks in a park, children, strutting and pushing their feathers out and making the loudest noises so that every eye is drawn to their display. Jesus says they have their reward, but not any from God. People think they're so careful to keep the law. They're so strict. They weighed even the herbs in their garden before putting it in the soup to make sure that God got His tenth. But they did it to impress the neighbors, not to honor God. And to God, all those prayers and good works and that little scale that they weighed their herbs on is an open sewer of sin and disgusting. Why do you do what you do? Just to get noticed by others. Just to gain something for yourself. Just to gain a power over others so you can manipulate them. Do you do it because you have to? Or because you want to? Wanting to honor God. Wanting to reflect His glory in your life. Why do you do what you do? simply because you grew up doing with it or because you're convinced that God is honored by it? Why did you come to church tonight? With hunger to hear the Word of God and desire to praise and honor Him? Or just because, well, it was time and you were supposed to? On the outside, you all look the same, you know. But your motive determines whether it was a good work or a sin. Why did you put something in the collection plate? So others would see you, to get a tax refund as your only purpose. Why do you obey? Out of fear of God's wrath, rather than first of all love for His honor, confidence in His grace. Do you see how ripping these series of questions are that bore into the heart, past the exterior, into what goes on in here? Now as we wrap up our study of what good works are before God, remember this, all three are necessary. Your works, your actions must pass the test of all three to be good in God's eyes. And if even at one point they're disqualified, it's no longer a good work. Love without law, law without love. Law without zeal, zeal without law. All these are simply just polished sins. Where does this leave us? For one thing, it proves the Scripture is right, doesn't it, when it says there is no one who does good. No, not one. Not even the person whom everyone would give the Best Neighbor of the Year award in your cul-de-sac. Maybe there's someone listening this afternoon who's always prided himself on keeping the letter of the law. You try hard at school, you don't get into trouble, you don't have a constant stream of detentions and 8 hours. You're a model child. Because you listen to God's standard for good works tonight, you realize that it's all just splendid sin. Because you did it to serve yourself or to gain people's approval and stay out of trouble rather than zeal for the glory of God. Oh, you need Christ. Maybe you've never realized it before, but you desperately need Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Confess that all you do is impure and imperfect, and say, Oh Lord, if Thou shouldst mark our sins, who could stand? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now someone else says, how can anyone do a single good work then? Why bother to try? It's hopeless. It's useless. Ah, but that brings us back to the beginning of the Lord's Day. The law in this Lord's Day leaves you with only one option. To flee to Jesus Christ and to put your confidence in Him, not in your own ability to keep the law. How can you do good works? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the bowling alley and the bumpers in the bowling alley. When you run to Christ and put your trust in Him, His grace and blood cleanse your works so that you don't only roll gutter balls, but that your works by grace genuinely please God. And Christ gives His Holy Spirit to stir up zeal and love in your heart. That's again why you need to go to Christ to start the day and throughout the day. This Lord's Day is about Jesus Christ. Daily conversion is about Jesus Christ. From start to finish, without Christ, I would have nothing to say to you tonight that wasn't bad news. But now Christ turns a Lord's Day that crushes into a Lord's Day of hope. Look to Christ in heaven and then take another look at the Lord's Day. Look at how beautiful God's standards are. How perfectly God closes the loopholes. Here is freedom without a straitjacket. Love without looseness. Law without legalism. Pleasure without pain. Truth and grace. Uncompromising holiness for God. And mercy and help for sinners. How pleasant Christ's yoke of biblical conversion is. Oh, what would it be like to keep this standard perfectly? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, teach me Thy statutes. I open my mouth to pant for Thy commandments. I will run in the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. Give me understanding, O God, and I shall keep Thy law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Amen.